So we are reading the first book of John. Please turn to chapter 2, verse 28. I'm going to read all the way until chapter 3, verse 3. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who turns hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure.
Okay, so keep the sheet in front of you. There's an outline that'll be helpful, hopefully, and the passage is there as well. Let's begin with a question. Why should a Christian live righteously if he or she has already been saved? Why should a Christian live righteously if he or she has already been saved? This is a question that I've asked myself for many, many years. And perhaps this is a question that you've asked as well. I began asking this question soon after I was baptized, maybe 10 or so years ago. And for many years, I did not have a satisfactory answer. So I wonder what you think. The Christian knows that he does not live righteously in order to go to heaven. The Christian knows that she does not live righteously in order to deserve heaven. The Christian knows that he deserves judgment, and that it is Christ's sacrifice that washes him clean. The Christian knows that she is saved only because of God's gracious gift of mercy to her, accepted by faith, not works. And so I ask again, why should a Christian live righteously if he or she has already been saved? We already know that to go to heaven is the wrong answer. Well, another wrong answer is that Christians should live righteously in order to be better than other people. Now, the Bible stresses that God opposes the proud. It is the Pharisee who prays, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like other people." So, to live righteously in order to be better than others is a sinful reason to live righteously. So that's self-defeating. But what about this answer? We should live righteously to repay the debt we owe to God. Now, this might sound like an okay answer. It might sound very pious and religious. But it has its problems as well. We can never repay the debt we owe to God. And our debt is infinite. And even more importantly, God has not asked us to repay this debt, which we can't anyway. God's forgiven us freely because of Jesus. And really, this is just a reframing of the same question. We could ask instead, why should a Christian repay the debt owed to God if he or she is already saved? Well, I soon realized, actually, maybe it took me many years to realize, and maybe you've realized this as well, that I was thinking about this question incorrectly. I was thinking in terms of reward and punishment. What I was really asking was, what happens if I don't live righteously? Will I lose my salvation? Or will I get punished somehow? This is what I was really asking. Because hiding behind this way of thinking was the assumption that I don't really want to live righteously. What I was really asking was, what's the point of living righteously if I can live sinfully and get away with it. I'm assuming that what I really want is to enjoy the sinful pleasures that the world offers. I'm assuming that what I really want is to find the boundary of what I can do and still go unpunished. I'm assuming that if not for the threat of punishment, possibly eternal punishment, I would do what I really want to do, that is to live sinfully. I'm assuming that if not for a stronger motivation of reward, possibly eternal reward, my desire to live sinfully would win. These were my assumptions that were behind the question, what's the point of living righteously if I can live sinfully and get away with it? And these were the assumptions that twisted the legitimate question, why should a Christian live righteously if he or she has already been saved? So, well, our passage today is going to answer this question. And because it's a good question, it's worth answering. The twisted question, what's the point of living righteously if I can live sinfully and get away with it, is the wrong question. It's wrong because behind it are wrong assumptions. It's wrong because we've approached it with the wrong way of thinking. And what God, through John, is going to teach us today is the right way of thinking. It's going to give us the right assumptions. And this will give us the right answer to the question, why should a Christian live righteously? So let's put this question in the back of our minds and first try to understand the passage, and then that'll lead us to the answer. But we will need the Spirit's help to help us understand the passage. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for the Holy Spirit's help to understand this passage in 1 John today. Please give us this help. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read the passage again because it's not very long and it's good for us to be really familiar with it. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We're going to understand this passage by thinking about three headings. Heading number one, our present identity. Number two, our future hope. Number three, our present pursuit. So again, our present identity, our future hope, our present pursuit. So let's start with chapter 3, verse 1. So we'll get back to the preceding verses later. 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Children of God. This is our present identity. Those who believe in Jesus are children of God, God's own sons and daughters. And this is an astonishing claim. We're mere humans, mere mortals. And not just humans, we're sinners. Weak, broken, guilty sinners. And yet, children of God. This is astonishing to John as well. See what kind of love, he proclaims. The literal meaning of this phrase in Greek is wonderful. It's out of what country is this love? Or perhaps in language more familiar to us, what on earth is this love? What on earth is this love? Overwhelming, gracious, powerful love. And of course, the answer to the question, what on earth is this love, is that this love is not from earth. It is from God. God the Father. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Love that embraces sinners and rebels. Love that embraces those who once hated him. Love that saves criminals who stand condemned by justice. That we should be called children of God. Love that sweeps us into his arms and calls us his children. He calls us near, washes us clean, gives us new clothes in place of the filthy rags we were wearing, puts his arms around us and adopts us, calls us his children. And if you believe in Jesus, whatever you once were, whatever you once did, you are now his daughter. You are now his son. This is almost too good to be true. John is barely able to contain his wonder. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. So we are. Look at the end of that sentence. John doubles down on this wondrous reality. And so we are. We are God's children, his sons and daughters. This is true. This is no lie. John seems to have to emphasize this because it's scarcely believable. He can sense the reserve. Perhaps we are only called children of God. But are we really children of God? Yes, says John. We're called children of God, and not only called, we are. So we are. So if you put your trust in Jesus, then you are a child of God. And not just any child, a much loved child of God. A child much loved by God his Father. Often when we hear that God is our Father, this can be difficult. Immediately we imagine that God is like our biological father. Well, some of us may have fathers who left us or abandoned us, or fathers who didn't leave but were very much absent in our lives, or fathers who were involved but whose love we didn't feel very much. And even those of us whose experience with our fathers is positive, we still had sinful fathers. And so there's a danger here that we imagine that God is like our biological father, but just bigger and more powerful. But this is a misconception, and this can be really harmful and hurtful, because we might imagine that the hurts we have from our biological father is going to happen with our heavenly father. But that's not true. So it's important that our understanding of God comes from looking at Jesus, because Jesus is the perfect image of the Father. This Father loves you so much that in the person of his Son, he died for you. The Bible also describes this Father as giving us every good gift that we need. Every good gift is from him. But this Father is trustworthy. This Father has your best in mind. This Father does everything that your biological father does well, but even better. And this Father does not fail in the ways that your biological father fails. So I encourage you to think about what God as Father means to you, with all your experiences, good or bad, or lack of experiences of your biological father. And you should pray about it. Ask God to show you whether your idea of his fatherhood is true, or whether this is a misconception. And talk about it with your brothers and sisters, the other Christians around you, because you all share the same Heavenly Father and can speak of this experience. And above all, read your Bibles and look to Jesus to see this Father. See what kind of love the Father has given to you, that you should be called children of God, and so you are. So if there's one thing that you take away from today into the coming week, it's this. If you believe in Jesus, then you are a much loved child of God. You've come home from school and you failed the test, or you've gotten poor grades, or you're unpopular with the other kids. Who are you? A much loved child of God. You're at home and everything's a mess, and the children have been disobedient and difficult today, and your spouse is getting annoyed. Who are you? A much loved child of God. You've been unproductive at work. You're not getting along with your colleagues, and your boss is unhappy. Who are you? A much loved child of God. You're getting older, and your body is failing you. It's so frustrating that you can't do the things you once did. Your memory is not as good, and your mouth is not as fluent, and your hands are not as able. Who are you? A much loved child of God. You've been struggling with that temptation that you keep giving into. You know it's wrong. And sometimes you taste victory, but today has been an utter moral defeat. You ask the Lord for forgiveness, but you still feel miserable. Who are you? You're a much loved child of God. This is our present identity. Children of God. Much loved by the Father. This is what grounds us. Not our achievements, not our spirituality, not our knowledge, not our possessions, not our abilities, but the fact that we are much loved children of God. And if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, you haven't yet put your trust in him, well, this message is for you as well, because you can become a child of God. This gift is offered to you as well. God waits with open arms. He wants you to call him Father. He wants you to be his child. And he's provided the way for you to become his child. And this way is to believe in Jesus. Believe that Jesus is God's eternal Son. Believe that Jesus has died for the very sins that separate you from God. Believe that Jesus rose from the dead to bring life to all who believe. And then you too will be a child of God, much loved of the Father. You'll be one of Jesus' siblings in the family of God. There is no better gift. There is no better identity. What could possibly be better than to be a much loved child of God? See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The verse continues, "The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." Being children of God means that we are much loved by the Father. But it also means that we are unknown by the world. Now, what does it mean to be unknown by the world? The world here refers to everyone and everything that is not in submission to God. Okay, but surely the world knows us to some degree, knows us a little bit, right? We all have non-Christian friends and colleagues. We go to school or to work or to the shops. We interact with non-Christians all the time. And they know our names, our occupations. They may know our histories, our likes and dislikes. And to a large degree, we may feel known by the world and those in the world. And I have many close unbelieving friends, many close friends who don't know Jesus, and they know a great deal about my life. They love me and I love them. But my fundamental identity is as a child of God. And this is what they do not know. They may know that I'm a Christian, but they don't know that being a Christian means that I am a much loved child of God. Because if they knew and believed that I really was a child of God, then they would probably believe in Jesus as well. So the world does not know our fundamental identity as children of God. And so truly, the world does not know us. We are unknown to the world. Okay, look at the last part of verse 1. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So him, at first reading, refers to God. The world did not know God, therefore the world does not know God's children. But why doesn't the world know God? There are many religions that claim to know God. Muslims claim to worship the same God as us. Our Old Testament is the same as the Jewish Bible. And as we've seen before in John's time and in ours, there are many who claim to know God. So why does John say the world does not know him? It's because the world did not know who Jesus was. The only way to know God is through Jesus. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And earlier in the letter, John says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." The key is Jesus. The key is always and only Jesus. It is on the person of Jesus that everything depends. So when we read verse 1, we should interpret him as referring to Jesus. And because Jesus is the only way to know the Father, we can apply him to the Father as well. The world did not know Jesus when he came in the flesh. And Jesus himself says something very similar in the Gospel of John. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." And later he says, "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me." So doubtless the Apostle John had these sayings of Jesus in his mind when he wrote these words in this letter. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So we should expect not to be recognized in the world. We should expect that being children of God means acceptance, glory, and love from God, but rejection, shame, indifference, and sometimes even hatred from those who do not know Jesus. But we must take comfort that anything that happens to us happened first to our Master, and to a much greater degree. And in the end, it is the love of God that triumphs over human hatred. Just as Jesus was glorified by God after his sufferings and death, resurrecting him and raising him to heaven, those who follow Jesus will be glorified by God at the end, when Jesus returns. The world will see then that we are indeed children of God. Let's continue now in verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." John calls his readers beloved because he loves them and because they are loved by God. They are in the same family, in God's family, even if the world does not recognize it. Well, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. John's saying that we don't know exactly what our final destiny will be like. It'll be glorious, but we don't have the details. What we are now, God's children, has not yet appeared to the world. But what we will be, God's children fully glorified, has not yet appeared even to John or to any other Christian. We are not yet what we will be. Yes, we are called children of God, and so we are, but we are not yet what we will be. We have not yet reached our glorious destiny. In the present, life in a fallen and broken world is still full of struggles and tears. Every Christian, even the mature Christian, or perhaps I should say especially the mature Christian, will testify that life in the present age is a battle having both victories and defeats. Some people claim to have attained a victorious life, a high level of spirituality, without sin and without struggle. They might even say that they've done so in the name of Jesus. But John's answer to that is no. What we will be has not yet appeared. We are not yet what we will be. While God's children still walk in the world, a world that does not know them, they are in enemy territory. So instead of relaxing and pretending that life will be easy, we should instead be ready for the battle. We should expect that there will be failures and defeats, internal and external, knowing that there is forgiveness from God and that we are not yet what we will be. And very clearly, we still suffer from sickness and death. We're still weak and vulnerable, physically and spiritually. So if the present life is the only promise that the Father offers us, then we are pitiable children indeed. But we are not yet what we will be. So this is our present identity. We are children of God. Hallelujah. What a glorious identity this is. And as children of God, we are much loved by the Father. We are unknown by the world. And we are not yet what we will be. Which leads us to the second heading, our future hope. We are not yet what we will be. So what will we be? It is wrong to speculate too much about what our final future looks like. God has not chosen to reveal this, not even to John. And so we shouldn't pry. But it's not that we know nothing about the future. We do know something crucially important. Let's look back to verse 2. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So this is what we do know, what we know about the future. We know that when Jesus appears, we will be transformed to be like him in all his glory. At present, we are but jars of clay. But when Jesus returns, the treasure within us will shine forth. Our true identity as children of God will shine forth. We will become fully glorified children of God. So don't be discouraged that at present we're still broken and sinful, sick and dying, physically and often spiritually weak. We will not remain like this forever. Now the logic of John's words here is very interesting. When he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So there's a sequence here. First Christ will appear, then we shall see him as he is, finally we will be like him. And because Christ has not yet returned, we do not see him as he is. We only have a partial view. In the Apostle Paul's words, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now in part, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So remember that in Paul's day, the mirrors weren't the mirrors we have today. They're not clear, made of glass with aluminium on the back. Back then, mirrors were made from hand-polished bronze, and so your reflection really was quite dim. Well, that's how we see Christ today, dimly. But when Christ returns, we will see him face to face, clearer than I'm seeing you guys now. At that moment, Christ knows us fully, but we don't know him fully. We only know him in part. But when he returns, we will know him just as he knows us, completely. And this future encounter with Christ will be one of such clarity and intimacy that it will transform us completely. So there's a saying, a proverb that goes, seeing is believing. But in this case, seeing is transforming. When we see him, we will be like him. We will be like perfect mirrors that perfectly reflect the perfect Son of God. This is our glorious destiny. This is our future hope. We will be made to be like Jesus. So our present identity, children of God. Our future hope, made to be like Jesus. So what are we to do in the meantime? This is the third heading, our present pursuit. Verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now John is saying that everyone who hopes to be transformed like Christ in the future is purifying himself in the present. And the reason for doing that is because Christ is pure. So in other words, if you want to be like Christ in the future, then you will purify yourself in the present. So now we have to be really careful here. So John is not saying that you should purify yourself now so that by the time Christ appears, you will have purified yourself to like Christ level purity. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying you can become as pure as Christ through work, through purifying yourself. That's not the logic. John is saying that if you truly want to be pure in the future, if that's really your desire, then you would want to be pure now as well. Because purity, now or future or at any time, is what you really want. That's your desire. That's your hope. If you truly want to be pure in the future, then you hate sin, even now. You cannot want to be pure in the future while loving darkness now. A person who both loves darkness in the present and truly desires to be pure in the future just does not exist. Only those who hate sin and darkness now truly want to be pure in the future. If you want to be pure in the future, then present sin grieves you. You want to be rid of it as much as you can, even now. And only those who desire to be pure now can truly desire to be pure at any time. Now we have to remember, again, we are currently living before Christ comes back. We're not yet what we will be. And so this is not saying your intentions and your motivations are going to be 100% pure. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying that you have that desire to be pure. Your deepest desire is to be pure. Even though life is still hard, it's still a struggle. So let me give an illustration of this logic. Suppose Jerry loves to play the piano. And because Jerry is Chinese, his favorite pianist is Lang Lang. Now, Jerry's dad promises to take him to see Lang Lang's performance at Sydney Opera House next year. I don't know if that's true, but let's pretend it is. And it's not just to watch a performance, because after the concert, Lang Lang's going to give him a masterclass. Jerry's dad, I don't know what connections he has, he managed to secure this masterclass with Lang Lang. It's in a year's time, and he knows that when it happens, Lang Lang has promised that every one of his students is going to become a great pianist. It's guaranteed. But that's next year. What's Jerry going to do now, between now and then? Is he going to deliberately ignore his piano? Is he going to turn down other opportunities to learn from other pianists, even ones who aren't as good as Lang Lang? Is he going to stop listening to piano music until the year is up? Well, of course not. Jerry is excited to meet Lang Lang because he loves the piano. And because he loves the piano, he's going to be playing the piano as much as he can. Now, he's not practicing in order to earn the chance to see Lang Lang, right? Because that's already guaranteed. His dad's promised him he gets the chance to do that. It's not about earning anything, but it's about who Jerry is. Jerry is a piano lover. Playing piano is in his nature. That's who he is. To be a great pianist is what he hopes for in the future. But the reason why that's his hope, it's because piano is his passion, even now. So that's what he's going to be doing, even now. Everyone who truly wants to become a great pianist takes every opportunity to play the piano, because piano is what they love. And someone who doesn't play the piano now doesn't truly love the piano. And someone who doesn't truly love the piano has no wish to become a great pianist in the future. So, of course, the analogy isn't perfect, because in the real world, not everyone gets the chance to play the piano. But also because in the real world, every great pianist becomes a great pianist through practice. But that's not John's logic. So John's logic is not that we attain Christ-level purity through practicing purity. But where the analogy works is in Jerry's nature and passion. He is a piano lover, and piano is his passion. His future hope, to meet Lung Lung and become a great pianist himself, demonstrates his identity and passion. Likewise, if our future hope is to see Jesus and to become pure like him, then we are purity lovers, and purity is our passion, even today. Now, let's go back to chapter 2, verse 29. So at the top of the... Wait. The second verse on the sheet. Here we see John saying the same thing. If you know that he, meaning God, is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. In other words, those who practice righteousness are God's children. Now, later in the letter, we will see that those who practice sin are not of God, but are of his enemy, Satan. Now, again, the logic is not that we become children of God by practicing righteousness, but rather, children of God practice righteousness because that is in their nature. That's who they are. To live righteously, to purify themselves in conduct, however imperfectly, however much they must return again and again to Jesus for forgiveness, it's still in their nature. Their nature is to live righteously. That's what they want. That's who they are. Now, we've already made it clear that we are not yet what we will be. This means that we are still broken and sinful. We still have a desire to sin, to give in to temptation. And that's why we need God's continual forgiveness. But if we are children of God, then our deepest, strongest, most fundamental desire is to live righteously. It will be a struggle, and within us there is always a war between the desire to purify ourselves and the desire to sin. And there will be victories and defeats. But the deepest desire will ultimately be the desire to purify ourselves, to get back on our feet after each defeat and to struggle on, to say yes to God, to say no to sin. We will not be content to continue sinning in the same way. There will, as a matter of fact, be a desire for holy living. Now, this is what the next passage in John's letter talks about, so we'll look at it another time. But now let's return to the question that I asked in the beginning. Why should a Christian live righteously if he or she has already been saved? So remember those wrong assumptions that twisted the question. I was assuming that what I really want is to enjoy the sinful pleasures that the world offers. I was assuming that if not for the threat of punishment, possibly eternal punishment, I would do what I really want to do, which is to continue sinning. I was assuming that if not for a stronger motivation of reward, possibly eternal reward, I would follow my desire to live sinfully. But these assumptions are all wrong, because these assumptions are not true for a child of God. What a child of God really wants is purity and righteousness, not sinful living. A child of God is not ultimately motivated by external punishments or rewards. A child of God pursues purity and seeks to live righteously because that is their true desire. They do so because of who they are. Yes, the old desire is still there, but now there's a new desire. A true desire, a deep desire to pursue righteousness and purity. So we might as well be asking the question, why does a bird fly? Or why does a fish swim? Or why does Jerry play the piano? It's because it's who they are. It's because of what they love. It's their nature. So why should a Christian live righteously? It's because of who they are. It's because of what they love. It's their nature. So we'll end on verse 28, and now this is the first verse on the sheet. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, it might look like this is, again, a motivation about punishment and reward. But if we read carefully, we notice it is not an external motivation, but rather a motivation that comes from within and from identity. The motivation is about being unashamed. It's not about being shamed by someone else, but it's about a child of God being confident and unashamed when Jesus returns. So what John is speaking of in this verse is not the judgment that comes upon those who do not believe in Jesus. What John is speaking of here is about two possible responses a child of God can have when Jesus returns. A child of God who does not purify himself will be ashamed when Jesus comes and asks, why did he not live in accordance to his identity? But a child of God who practices righteousness will be confident and unashamed, even though he is still not perfect. But he will still be confident and unashamed when Jesus comes and says to her, well done. Our Father is proud of you. Now imagine with me two ragged orphans begging for food on the street, sitting in the dust. And one day the crown prince of the land passes them by and almost unbelievably takes them both by the hand and pulls them out of the dust. He takes them to the king's castle, washes them clean, gives them new clothes, and presents them to the king in front of the court. And the king welcomes them with open arms and pronounces in front of the court, and everyone is shocked because this is so ridiculous, that he has adopted these two. The king says to them that they are his children, that he is their father. And what's more, they're now joint heirs with the crown prince. And so the father lavishes his, the father, who's the king, lavishes his love upon them and teaches them how to become worthy princes and rulers when they come to their inheritance. Now, after this, the king and the crown prince, they leave for some royal business in a faraway land, but they promise to return. And when they return, the two ex-orphans will be instated with the crown prince as co-rulers, just like they were promised. Many years pass. Now, one of the princelings has properly understood that he is now an heir to the king and he should act appropriately. So diligently, he learns how to run the treasury, how to command the military, how to speak to the people and to manage the court. Now, the other princeling, he's enjoyed the privileges of being a child of the king. But he has not realized, truly realized, what his identity means and what is appropriate. So instead, he spends his time getting drunk. He beats the servants, wasting money on worthless trinkets and just chatting up the ladies at the court. Then, with no warning at all, they hear a trumpet and realize that the king and the crown prince are returning. And so these two princelings, they stand outside the castle walls to welcome the returning party. The king and the crown prince come riding up on their horses. And one of the princelings stands with his back straight, his head up. He looks the king straight in the eye. And in his face there is pure delight and visible joy at his father and his brother's return. But the other princeling, he stands with his back to the wall. And he's hoping that the shadow that the wall casts will cover him. His eyes are downcast. and his cheeks are bright red with shame. Now, both are children of the king, and both will remain children of the king. But one is confident and unashamed. The other shrinks from him in shame. So let's think for a minute in silence while we ponder the question, which one will you be?